Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I enjoy a good idiom, an idiom. You probably all know idioms, even if you've never really heard or used the word idiom before. It's a saying and an expression, usually using words that have nothing to do with what you're trying to convey. A common accessible one is if it's raining a lot outside, you might tell somebody, "It's raining cats and dogs." We all know it has absolutely nothing to do with cats and dogs, but we know what is being conveyed by the phrase. I like idioms because they bring a little bit of color to conversation. They make it interesting. Instead of just using straight words for meaning, sometimes they're able to bring in a little bit of humor, and I like humor, I enjoy it. But most of all, I like idioms because a lot of times in a pithy little saying, they bring common sense and are an easy way to pass it off from one generation to the next generation. I think that a good example of that, which fits what we're talking about this morning, is the phrase, "Don't reinvent the wheel." We've all heard that one before. Probably those of us that are a little older have said that to somebody in our charge, a child or a student. You see somebody about to undertake something that's going to take a little bit of time and effort on their part, and you see them starting from scratch, and you say, "Hold on, don't reinvent the wheel. Use this template, this thing over here, where someone's already done all of the legwork for you. Use this, and then start from there and go. Save your time and energy. Don't reinvent the wheel." But when it comes to temptation to sin, temptation to rebel against God and work against his law, the devil does not reinvent the wheel. For one, he knows, for temptation, what tried and true paths work. He knows how to do it well, so why start from scratch again, picking tactics and things that aren't necessarily sure to work when he knows what does work? Think of it. The devil is evil, but he's not stupid. He can use common sense to figure out, I don't need to reinvent the wheel. But also when it comes to temptation, another reason the devil doesn't reinvent the wheel is because the devil invented the wheel of temptation himself. He got the ball rolling. He's just going to keep doing what he's been doing. Think of the pristine setting of Eden, and I mean pristine in the fullest sense of the word. God had made all things, and after each day he said, "Behold, this is good." And when he made the crowning pinnacle of creation, human beings, you and me and our first parents, he said, "This is very good." And in that pristine setting, things were good. God's name was hallowed. It was kept holy among his people, no sin and anything that went with it, until the pristine silence was broken by the first bad sermon ever preached, by the serpent to Adam's wife. In craftiness and cunningness, that serpent did two things. In the first place, the devil, he cast doubt on God's word. Remember from the Genesis reading how he prefaces what he says to Eve? He says, begins with a question. Did God really say? Did God really say? Is what you know to be his word actually his real word? And then a little bit down the line, as it plays out, he just flatly contradicts it. Once he has his head in the door, the whole body follows through, and he says, "You will not surely die." He just says the opposite of what God had told his creation, Adam and Eve, through Adam, "You won't surely die." God is wrong. Now, had Eve, in the face of this first temptation in the world, had she just said, nope, nope, I'm having nothing to do with this. I'm not listening to you. You're contradicting my husband who told me what God said. I'm not listening to you. Well, that would have been the end, not just of that encounter, but the end of every misery that was about to come into the world, every misery, pain, and suffering that you and I and everybody else has ever known. But instead, she listened to the serpent. She said amen to his bad sermon, and in that moment, the well-working wheel of temptation was invented and came into the world. It's little surprise then, fast forward several thousand years, to the gospel lesson today, where Jesus, after his baptism, is in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil as he fasts for those 40 days. It's little surprise then that the temptation that the devil brings to our Lord, he just goes back to the same bag of tricks that he had used from the beginning in the beginning. Think about it. The Father had a clear word at Jesus' baptism. Heavens opened as the dove descended. This is my beloved Son. The voice of the Father said of Jesus, I'm well pleased with him. This is my Son. A clear word from the Father. And so what does the devil do? He tries to cast doubt on that word, to introduce a question mark surrounding our Lord's belief in that word, I'm the Son of the Almighty Father and God of the universe, by saying to him, if you are really God's Son, if you really are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. And you have to think about how you or I would think of these words and hear these words. Well, if I really am, can I? Should I? May I? Introducing doubt on God's word. But of course, we know it didn't work. The first temptation didn't, but Jesus didn't take the bait. And so we all know another idiom, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And so that's what the devil does. And again, he does the same thing. He tries to mess with God's word, put a little doubt and confusion in the mix with it. Takes Jesus up to the top of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, jump off, because the scriptures say he will command his angels concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Don't you see? The devil does know God's word. He's able to quote verbatim Psalm 91, as we had in our gradual, but misapply it. To cast doubt through a misapplication of the word, pointing it to mean something that it doesn't mean, namely that you can test God and God's going to come through for you because you're forcing his hand. That one doesn't work either, so he goes for broke. He lets the mask slip, as it were, showing just how raw his anger and rebellion against God is when he takes Jesus to the top of the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms, and he essentially, like he contradicted God in Eden, saying, you won't surely die, he essentially says that Jesus can be like God himself in a humanly manner by saying, I'm going to give you all of these kingdoms, and people will treat you as their king. Just make sure I'm number one. Bow down and worship me. These temptations and various forms of the same thing worked in Eden, and they worked on so many countless people between Eden and our Lord's temptation. And maybe, just maybe, they would work on the woman's seed, Jesus Christ, as he was there. Maybe the devil could make the same wheel work again. You see, Satan knew the prophecy of his demise. In that reading from Genesis 3, you know well the first promise of the gospel was given. The first promise, even in that first book of the Bible, that Jesus Christ was going to be born in this world to undo sin, death, and the devil, and all that had come into the world that was evil. You see, he knew that the seed of the woman would come and crush his head, so when the seed was in front of him, maybe he could derail the process by getting that seed to rebel against the Father, by getting Jesus to sin. And so he tried the temptations that he knew had worked with so many before. But thankfully, it was not to be. Thankfully, it didn't play out the way that he had hoped. In the first place, and it must be said, because the seed of the woman happened also to be the Son of God, it was impossible for Jesus to sin. He could not be truly divine and commit sin at the same time. It's a contradiction, so it just was not going to happen. But secondly, a little more important and definitely more applicable to you and I and our daily lives, and especially now as we begin the repentance season of Lent, the devil fails because Jesus is able to parry the attacks. Everything that the devil comes at him with, he's able to sidestep it, shove it aside, and it has absolutely no effect on him. Think about it. With each temptation, Jesus had a clear choice. Do I believe in God, or do I believe the devil? Whose authority is my authority in this moment with this thing that is being laid right before me, this choice right in front of me? Whose word and will is right? And each time, in each instance, Jesus picks rightly, he picks righteously. God is God. The devil is not God, and I will ignore the devil. I am not going to pretend that I live by bread alone. I'm not going to force God to pick me up if I jump off the temple, and I'm not going to worship anyone but my Father who is in heaven. And each time Jesus uses this to parry, he uses God's word. He uses the scripture. All of those things, not by bread alone, don't test the Lord your God, worship the Lord your God, not his own invention, but those came from Deuteronomy, God's word. Temptation came to him and he said, nope, I'm holding on to God's word, and he used and applied God's word correctly in the face of the one that wanted him to turn away from it. He held on to that word of God. And so don't you see, just as the devil invented temptation's wheel, Jesus here is showing us the wheel of how to resist temptation. He's inventing it in essence, or at least doing what Adam and Eve couldn't do or should have done but didn't do, saying no to it, seeing temptation and inventing a way and giving us a template for how to say, nope, not going to go there. Where the first Adam and his family failed, the second Adam, the true man, succeeded. And in that success, dear friends, he wants us to do it too. We go through the same temptations in our life, various forms of the same thing. And when we try and face those temptations as Christians, when we try and say no to sin, Jesus doesn't want us to reinvent the wheel. He doesn't want us to try and come up with our own ways or schemes for how to be better people, but rather, let's use the wheel that he's invented. Let's pick up that template and apply it to our own lives of how to say no to the liar and murderer who has brought so much misery into this world. Temptation to sin is no less prevalent in this world today than it was in the garden and every generation between the two. Yeah, sure, the catastrophic results that Adam and Eve had when they sinned are not what results when we sin, but it's still pretty bad. The devil, the world, and the flesh do their best constantly to entice us away from the God who made us and loves us, to say no to God's word and yes to another's word, whether it be the devil's or our own word and will. Incessantly, we see forbidden fruit right in front of us, things that are not given to us to have or to enjoy or to at least enjoy in a certain measure, and in its alluring, we're faced with a choice. Do we indulge or not? Do we take what God has not given to us, or don't we? We know we ought not to. We know sin only leads to more sin and to more misery. We know what happens. The spirit is willing, but our flesh, of course, is weak. So what do? We do the exact same thing that Jesus in his temptation did. We don't reinvent the wheel. We just use his template and apply it to our own lives, the word of God to fight that which speaks against the word. In the temptation to worship mammon, as we so often have as Americans, we remind ourselves from God's word, man doesn't live by bread alone, or pleasures alone, or the internet alone, or a cable package alone, or any other thing you want to put inside of that. To ever try and think we can bend God's will and get him to do what we want and he becomes our God, nope, we remember God's word in that temptation, do not test the Lord your God. We can't and we shouldn't. And to ever worship things of vanity, ourselves, our opinion, our ego, our status, whatever, remember that, nope, we should just worship God. The Bible teaches us this. God's word says worship him alone. Jesus Christ is our Savior from sin, but we shouldn't overlook the fact, and I think this is taught to us clearly today, the fact that he's also a very good example for us to follow when we are beset with wickedness, sins, problems, and temptations in life. In our fight against sin, in Lent or the rest of our lives, Jesus shows us the way. God's word is truth, and we do well for ourselves when we hold fast and strongly to that word of truth and wield it as a sword the way that it is meant to be wielded. To the same Jesus Christ be all glory now and forever. Amen.